chapter 3. This is the last installment on our survey of 2 Thessalonians. I have greatly, greatly enjoyed this study. We have, after this, starting next week, is it 4 or 5 Sundays in December? Anyone know real quick? 4? And we will look at 4 great moves of worship. The angels sang, the people came and bowed and gave gifts, and we'll talk about our response to the coming King, the Messiah. How they responded, how we should be responding. We'll finish the year with that, and then January 1, I'm so thrilled, and you may think, this ain't going to work. I believe this will have a profound, profound impact on us. I believe it will work better, more efficiently, more effectively than what you can imagine. I believe that deeply. I'm so eager to begin this 1-year-long survey of the Old Testament, and the following year, 1-year-long survey of the New Testament, that we get a full overview. We're going to skip some details, but you'll get all the big points, and you'll see the connections and how they link one to the other. And you begin to understand, oh, this is why God did it that way. This is why he speaks this way. This is why he sent this one and withheld that one. And when you see the big picture and all the pieces come together, you understand, oh my goodness, this is a beautiful story. Rather than a piece here and a piece there, and how do they connect? So we're trying to put all the puzzle pieces together. We get this massive divine overview of why God does and says what he does and what he says. And you get a sense of that fullness. Oh, I never understood why that was that way. So I'm so eager to begin that with you. But for today, we finish where we are. 2 Thessalonians, we've come to chapter 3, the last chapter of the book. Here's the structure. The first 5 verses would be the first section, chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read those 5 verses. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. We'll come back to that. As happened among you, and that we may be delivered from evil, wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. Our confidence is not in you. Our confidence is in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. It's really a simple chapter. This is just the first third of that chapter. It's really and when I say simple, I don't mean shallow, but I do mean it's not complex to understand. It's easy to understand. But there are some substantial, meaningful, very significant points to be made here, and I want to show them to you. It seems to me, the way it falls for me, it's 3 sections, 3 main points in each section, and collectively, oh, this is how we're to be living. This is what's expected of us. The 3 points in this first section, verse 1 and 2, it starts with prayer. Pray for us. Pray for us, the pastors, the elders, the apostles, those that are doing the teaching and the preaching. Pray for us. And I would say to you, aligning myself with this opening passage, that I'm asking you to pray for me as your pastor, and for Jose, and for Marquise, and not just the elders, but the deacons and other leaders of ministries, male and female alike. There are a number of people who are having discipling impact on others. And we should pray for those people that they get it right, and they teach and lead by example, lovingly, passionately, and, well, as the scriptures here say. So look quickly at it with me. My prayer is that the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, opening line of verse 3, verse 1 of chapter 3, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. That it wouldn't be focused on that Pastor Dave would really be an impressive public speaker. This is not about style. This is about substance. This is not about being impressive or drawing a crowd. I've never heard someone with such a vocabulary. Oh my goodness, he is so eloquent. But rather, oh, when I hear him speak, it's like God himself is speaking to me. Not because he's impressive, but what he says is divine. That's the prayer in verse 1. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. So let me ask you to pray, not just on Sundays, but whenever you pray for this congregation, for yourself, for this church, for the people in this church who are, by the way, the church. Church is not the building or the brand new chairs. Church is people. And pray that the word of the Lord would speed and be honored. And then there's this last phrase. They have a point of reference because it's already happened to you. When the apostles, Paul and his team at that time, showed up in Thessalonica, they did explain the scriptures, and it transformed these people's lives. They repented, were born of the Spirit. Everything became new. Old things were passed away. They were filled with joy and hope. They have a point of reference. We're praying that what has already happened to us would happen in that town, in that town, in that town, and would continue to happen here in our town of Thessalonica. That's verse 1. Pray that the word of God would speed ahead and be honored as it happened here. And verse 2, that we'd be delivered from wicked and evil men, because not everybody's born again. That we will be delivered from wicked and evil people that have some role of authority and leadership in our town. They're the governor. They're the judge. They're whatever they are, and they have influence. God, would you protect us from that? We don't think that way anymore. We don't behave that way anymore. And when our change of life becomes apparent in the community, there's going to be some pushback. Oh, what do you think? You're better than us? Oh, now you're a holy roller and we're wrong? Pray, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, because not everybody knows you and what you're about. And he seems to catch himself in verse 3, but God, I'm already telling you something you already know. You're always faithful. It's right that we ask. It's right that we pray and make these requests, but you're faithful, God. You're faithful even when we don't pray. You're faithful even when we forget to pray, we neglect to pray. You remain faithful, and we know you're going to take care of us. Verse 3. He will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. He will do that. He is doing that. Sometimes you think he's not doing that up to your expectation. We seem to want just, I would call it the perfect life, and by perfect I mean no problems at all. Well, that's not the precedent you see in the scriptures. Daniel in a den of lions, his three friends thrown into the fiery furnace, people being betrayed, framed, abused, beaten, abandoned. That's why verse 4 is so beautiful. Verse 3, you're faithful, you will establish us, you will guard us against the evil one. And this is our confidence, verse 4. This is our confidence in you, Lord. This is our confidence in you, Lord, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The Apostle Paul has given them some instructions that he received directly from God himself. And the church is saying, okay, we get it now. We see the big picture. We know, Paul, that you were sent from God. And we've learned some things from you. And we're doing our best to apply those things. But when you leave, and they get a sense he's about to leave, God is still with us. God is still with us. None of God's instruments are essential. And you should know that. Whether it's pastors or parents or other people of influence, we're all tools of God. And at any time, God may replace the tool. Sometimes, because there's been a default. There's been a massive breach of integrity and faithfulness and accuracy to the scriptures. And so God takes that away and provides good leadership. Sometimes it has nothing to do with there's a problem. It's just time to replace. Like most of us get rid of our clothing before they're really threadbare. We're just tired of wearing that old thing and we want something new. Maybe the ladies a bit more than the men. But I've met some men that we would call a real clothed horse. I mean, they just love new clothing. And okay. So we replace things. But God doesn't replace people because he's itchy and likes fresh new things. Because no, you're not keeping my standard. You're not speaking my words. And God replaces them. That's not the case here in verse 3 and 4. But he is talking about the reality that our confidence is not coming from the deliverer.
Right. That's right.
Our confidence is in what they've delivered.
Yes. Yes.
We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And so he concludes this short little section of verse 5 with this brief prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Come on, church. Come on, church. Come on, First Baptist. Fix your minds on Jesus. Fix your minds on Jesus. I would like to think that you think of the pastoral staff. How about that phrase? I could never use that phrase until about 2 years ago. There was no staff. That the Lord would direct your hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. Christ is going to take care of us. Christ is going to take care of us. So we pray that the gospel spreads. Verse 1. God, let the gospel go forth. We trust that you will guide us, you will guard our hearts from falling astray. And we just pray, God, we pray with great love that our hearts would be to the love of God, steadfastness of Christ. He quickly moves to, you would think, a contradictory statement. He's praying for all these blessings and constancy and faithfulness. These first 5 verses, right away in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from a brother. Now the word brother there is not, yo, bro, what's up? He's talking about a professing Christian. Guy claims to be a brother in Christ. He claims to be one of us. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in the translation I've been using for the best, it's quite some time now, is the word idleness. What do you have for the word idleness there in verse 6? Just shout it out to me. A different word for idleness? Deportment? Disorderly is even a better word. If someone is out of line, another word, disorderly, this word gets specific. They're lazy. They know what should be done in the church. And they make sure that they point out, you need to do this in the church. But they themselves are idle. They themselves are lazy, is the harsher and probably at this point better word, because it bites more than, well, idle sounds kind of, he's busy with really important things. No, he's just lazy. That you keep away, that you back away from, that you don't give the same degree of intimate spiritual connection. Man, how's it going? Good to see you. What's happening in your life? Who are you witnessing to? How's your small group going? No, you just back away. It's not everybody gets on the phone, they email one another. We're shunning Joe. Don't mess with Joe. We're all shunning Joe. Pastor says we have to shun Joe. It's nothing like that at all. Nothing like that at all. It is the assessment that every time I'm around them, I just get discouraged. All they got's bad news. And they don't trust nobody. This one's no good, that one's no good, that one's no good. This is kind of interesting, right in the Bible. Verse 6 says, you need to stay away from my brother. In the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition, the standard, the usual lifestyle that we keep. And idleness is not in that usual lifestyle that the apostles were keeping. Now, these brothers are busy about preaching the gospel, talking to people, engaging people, listening to their problems, praying with them, offering advice, even direct, no, you got to stop doing that. That's wicked. You got to stop doing it. You need to repent of that and do this instead. Keep away from the brother who's not engaged in that kind of interaction. He's in a small group. He's in a congregation. He's meeting with people. He's confessing his own struggles and asking others to confess that he can pray with them for them. That we're working together to be more conformed to the image of Christ. That day by day we look more like Christ. We smell more like Christ. We talk more like Christ. We act more like Christ. And if a person's not engaged in that, they're spiritually idle. And Paul says, that's a bad seed. Back away. Back away. Kind of interesting to find that in the Bible. Because Jesus just loves everybody. And I would not necessarily reject that assumption. But sometimes love is correctional. It's because I love you. My dad used to say, holding the belt. It's because I love you, son. I'm thinking, why does he love me so much? And here I am. Because he loved me. And he would quote that verse from Hebrews, I believe. Whom the Lord loves. Oh yeah, he loved that phrase. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. My daddy loved me a whole bunch. Okay, enough jokes. This is serious. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, stay away from the brother who walks in idleness and not in accord with the usual normal tradition of Christian living. We're not a lazy, idle people. And our Christian life should not be lazy and idle. I go to church on Sunday. What more do you want out of me? What more does God want out of us? Oh, my goodness. I can't cover all that in one sermon. It's other-centeredness. It's giving yourself away. It's preferring your neighbor even before you do yourself. It's sacrificing for the benefit of others. It's building them up, knowing that as you invest in them, God will strengthen you. But rather than being Christian Americans, I fear that we are American Christian, in the sense that our American thinking comes way before our Christian thinking, and Americans are all about, you know, you got to take care of yourself. Haven't you heard that a lot lately? You really need to be taking care of yourself. Well, okay, you should probably get some sleep and get some healthy food to eat. But we've taken it to a whole different, you got to take care of yourself. We've embraced that mantra to the extent that, yeah, I'm still taking care of myself. I haven't found the time or the money yet to take care of you. Because I'm still taking care of myself because, you know, you got to take care of yourself. Okay, if you need some vitamin C, get some vitamin C. Whatever you need to do, do it. But we stay healthy and we stay focused so that we can pour our lives into the lives of other people. It's not for self-indulgence. It's for encouraging brethren around us to pray with them, to encourage them, to laugh with them, to cry with them. And here's this brother, in the name of Jesus, just delighting in his Christianity. He got no time for anybody else. He's too busy preoccupied with himself. And that's where the idleness comes from. His only business is in self-adoration, or at least self-comfort. And Paul takes this hard right turn from the first three or five verses, of praying that the gospel would be spread to, and let me tell you what's going to hurt the spread of the gospel, it's guys like this. And he identifies this probably actual person, but we don't know his name, but he paints for us this norm, which is not, should not be, and is not the Christian norm, that he talks a good game, he doesn't do anything for the kingdom of God. Right here in the Bible. Verse 7 now is the contrasting good news. You know how you ought to behave. You've watched us for years now as the norm. God has sent us to you in love and mercy that we would communicate to you both visually and verbally what it is, how it is we live as Christian people. You have an example to follow. Verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread. I love this line. Without paying for it. There's an ongoing, it's not tension, it's a loving little thing between me and my sons. You guys know, Carm and I had three daughters, but their husbands, they're my sons. And so we're at some place to eat, and it's almost always right up the street here. I think my wife has stock in that place. And the bill will come, and we'll all reach for our wallet. And the boys say, "Dad, Dad, put your wallet away." And I'm want to say, and in my mind, I'm thinking, no, the Bible won't let me put my wallet away. You know how we were among you. We were not idle, verse 7, verse 8. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So let's take that principle and apply it spiritually. Are you spiritually paying your way, carrying your load when it comes to building up a family and a house and a home in your own life individually? Are you so busy taking care of yourself in terms of appearance or possessions that you've neglected the ultimate source or category of health, and that's spiritual health? Or what kind of success do you visualize for your teenage children, your early 20-year-old children, your 30-year-old out of college, maybe secondary degree, but they got a first job? And what kind of life are you visualizing for them? Is it all about financial security? Or is there a huge focus on spiritual stability? What's it a profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You've got a standard to follow in verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate the example that the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him at that time showed. They wouldn't eat a meal unless they paid for it. We just read that. And they were not lazy. They were not idle. They were praying. They were preaching. They were studying. They were serving. Verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With toil and labor, we worked night and day. The apostles' daily schedule looked something like he'd get up early in the morning, and throughout the day hours, he would sew tents. He would get canvas or whatever cloth they used, and he would sew these tents, and he would sell them. And that's how he paid for his ministry. He was not on staff. There was no missions board raising money and mailing him a check every week or every month. He works all day, and then somewhere around dusk, I'm assuming, and work is wrapping up, however people were generating income for their families, and he'd prepare his heart and his mind to have Bible study at night. And people would gather every night, and he would explain the scriptures to them. He says again in verse 8. We worked toil and labor night and day that we might not be a burden. Why don't that guy just quit preaching so much and get a job? He has a job. He's got two jobs. One of them he gets paid for. He's making tents. He's preaching for free. I love verse 9. Paul says, it's not because they don't have the right. Scriptures are pretty clear. Scriptures are pretty clear. You take care of the people that take care of you. Yeah. Someone's taking care of you spiritually, you take care of them economically. Scriptures are explicitly clear. It's not that we don't have right. But forget my rights. Are you able to do that? Forget my rights, verse 9. Forget my rights. But to give you in ourselves an example to follow, to imitate. That's how we should be living. That's the lifestyle of the Christian. That their first thought is not, how am I going to make enough money to take care of myself? No, my first thought is, how am I going to build these people up in Christ? Because as I do that, God's going to take care of me. God's going to take care of me. It's not because we don't have the right. If you pay any attention to what's going on in the scriptures, you discover that even though you have rights, the Christian lifestyle is not about making sure you claim all your rights. They may come and there may be seasons where, no, that's not going to happen for a long time. So just settle in. God's going to take care of you some other way. We get caught up on our rights because we're Americans and we love our Bill of Rights. We have a right for this, we have a right to this, we have a right to this, we have a right to expect this, right to expect this. We love our rights because we're Americans. Americans have rights. But I'm a Christian American. And sometimes Christ accomplishes really great, significant, earth-shaking things by yielding his rights. Did he always demand the right to be worshipped? No, he did not. To be respected? No, he did not. The right to be left alone for hours on end so that he may meditate? No, what he did is went without sleep. He got up early in the dark and had his time with God because all day long, hey, Jesus, hey, Jesus, hey, Jesus, hey, Jesus, hey, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. I find it beautiful in verse 6, 7, and 8. The issue is not you men are sleeping around. You ladies are dishonoring your husbands. And you got this problem, that problem. He says, no, you're all lazy. Wow. Well, maybe not all, but it's a problem here. God gave us the example in verse 9. By the way, verse 9 is a memory verse for the week. It's not because you don't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Are you an example of selfless service to other Christians around you so they can say, now that's a real Christian? That's how Christians live. Christians do have, every Christian has some sense of responsibility. I got to make some money. I got to take care of my family. I got to do this, got to do that. Okay. Is that the first priority in your life? Or is the second, third, fourth, 13th, 20th? Our first priority is to bring salt and light. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're like a city set on a hill. The people can see it and they come to you and say, what's the answers to life? And we begin to talk to people about Jesus. But we tend to talk about Jesus only maybe if all my needs have first been met. And I went to Bible college for 37 years and got all the answers, so now I can talk to someone about Jesus. And the Bible's saying, no, you learn to talk to other people about Jesus by talking to people about Jesus. And you're going to make some missteps, and you'll fix that. And you'll leave something out, and you'll say, yeah, I left that out. And you'll get better at this, and you'll get better at this, and you'll get better still at this. Some people say, I think that guy spends a lot of time with Jesus. He seems to know what he's talking about. That's the example of verse 9. To give you by our lives an example to follow. Have we behaved among you? Paul's putting himself on the line here. How have I behaved in your presence? And you have the right to look at Pastor Dave and say, how's Pastor Dave? How's Pastor Jose? How's Pastor Marquise? Are those guys straight shooters, or are they just trying to impress us or make some money? What's their motive? What's their method? What's their character? Do we see Christ in them or not? Do Do they see Christ in you, not just the pastors? Or not? That's the hard question. It's not because we don't have the right. We have rights. But way more important than rights is character. Character. And the character is seen in sacrifice, service, other-centeredness. So Don and Carm's daughter just married a Marine, an officer in the Marines. And they have this big saying. I love this saying that they use. Officers eat last. I'm not saying that all Marines are born-again Christians. Because I've met some Marines that sure didn't sound like they were born-again Christian. But I certainly love that attitude. No, officers eat last. We're going to bark and scream at you knuckleheads. You better eat that fast and get back to work. But you guys eat first. You guys eat first. We'll catch up. That's the essence of true leadership. True leadership isn't the loudest voice and the roughest bark. True leadership is, no, I'm building you guys up. So you can do the good job. And I'm right here with you. You guys eat first. That's verse 9. Let's finish this short paragraph. Verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, don't let them eat. I think verse 10 was my dad's favorite verse when I was a teenager. I mean, literally, really. And I would try to hide behind, you know, Dad, I'm 14. That's not an exaggeration. I was like 13, 14. No one's going to hire 14. I said, son, you have a lawnmower. You have a snow shovel. You know how to pick weeds, pull weeds. Because he had a garden as big as this room, and he taught me how to pull weeds. I had all kinds of skills that I didn't want to use. You make money, son. You make money. If you don't work, you don't eat. What a great life principle. If you don't work, you don't eat. I got some funny and some sad stories. Mom made some kind of weird meal. I don't know what it was. It was nasty. And I'm sure it's because, I'm absolutely certain of this, it's because everything else was gone. There was no money to buy anything else, so this is what's left. And it was left because no one wanted me to eat it anyhow, but that's all that's left, so we got to eat it. And she put it in front of us, and I wouldn't eat it. And my dad didn't throw a fit. He didn't hit me and scream. He said, that's fine. But just know this, you ain't going to eat anything else until you eat that. And I thought that was a bluff. So he picked it up and put it up in the cabinet. Not in the refrigerator. He just put it up in the cabinet. And the next day I didn't eat it because I got something to eat at lunch at school. And the third day we sat down to eat dinner, put it there. Fourth day, put it there. And I realized, he ain't bluffing. I wonder if God has ever done something symbolically like that with you. We're asking for all these blessings and opportunities and things that would be delightful and enjoyable and bless us and make us look like we're super Christian. And Jesus seems to say, why would I give you that when you're not willing to do this? So we're back to verse 11. I hear that some are still walking in idleness, not busy, but busy bodies. Not busy being productive, not busy for the kingdom, not busy talking about Jesus and sharing the love of Christ with other people. No, they're just talking about themselves and their life and their stuff. We love to talk about our stuff and our experiences and who we met. I met this guy. He used to play for my favorite team 150 years ago. How about that? I know somebody. So because I know somebody, I'm significant now? It always surprised me that people think they're significant because they know someone who is significant. That kind of rubs off on them now. Wow. I live in a shack, but I know a millionaire. Well, if you're in a shack, you must not be that close of a friend. Verse 11, they walk in idleness. They are not busy at work. What a great play on words. They are busy bodies. 12, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus, do your work quietly and earn your own money. Bam! In the name of Jesus. Get a job, do it well, and stand on your own two feet. Does every 14-year-old in the room hear that? And every 24-year-old in the room hear that? Because you've got 3 degrees but can't get a job. This is very practical stuff. This isn't memorizing the Psalms and playing Christian music and being at one with God. Dude, do something. Do something for the kingdom. Do something for the cause of Christ. Sacrifice yourself. Extend yourself. Make it about someone else for a while. Learn the joy of giving. Know the blessing and that clear conscience and that smile of God's face on your life. Because you're living your life His way. And it's not about you. It's about us. And how can I encourage others around me? And they would then encourage me and we would work together, us, becoming the kingdom of God, salt and light to Camden County. This is what this passage is about. That they would be salt and light in Thessalonica. And we would be salt and light in Blackwood and beyond. Or we can just lay around, talk about Jesus, and expect everybody else to do stuff because we have a position. I'm the pastor. Let's go, people. Let's go. I'm the pastor. Well, pastor, why don't you pick up the rake and rake some leaves? He even uses the word command in verse 12. Let's finish this section, verse 12. Such persons we command and encourage. He's not angry. He's stern. He's stern, but he's not angry. I don't hate you, but this got to stop. This is not what Christ has called us to. Now you've been saved. You quit your job. Just sit around the fire here and hear Bible stories and just, we're going to feed you every night. No. Paul says, I got a job. I work all day making tents. And then I do this at night for free. You know why? Because I love Christ. And I love you. And I want you to come to know Christ. I'm not mad at you. But dude, you can't keep laying around here and eating for nothing, doing nothing. Right. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. I'm laughing at myself. I was raised by, in all capital letters, 2 old school parents. And I will tell you, that has been the difference in my life. That has served me well. To this day, I still get, well, I don't expect anyone to do anything for me. Not because I'm arrogant and self-sufficient. I don't want to hear my parents' voice, both of them, saying, "You expect other people to carry you?" Okay, Mom. Let's finish up. Verse 13. "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Yes. Now, why would he say that there? Because he's anticipating that God's going to be serving people. What's in it for me? When do I get a break? It's because you're thinking about yourself. Don't grow weary in doing good. If you do it well and do it long enough, something will flip in your soul and you realize this is actually energizing. This isn't exhausting. It is exhausting initially. This is costing me time. This is costing me money that I'm never going to recoup. And you're irritated and frustrated and worried. I'm going to go broke. But you keep doing it because God has commanded you to do it. You keep doing it. And all of a sudden you realize, I'm not going to go broke. Look, God did this. He took care of this. This came out of nowhere. I didn't expect that. Look what God is doing. Wow. And along the way, it's never going to be tit for tat. It's not going to be equal. But someone eventually is going to say, "Thank you. You've changed my life." Oh, change your life? Wow. I thought you were wrecking my life. I've changed your life? Oh, okay. I'm not wasting my life. Do not grow weary in doing good. Now, if people aren't born of the Spirit, this light will never come on for them. There is no light in them. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. They're not born of the Spirit. They're just hanging around church at night with the Apostle Paul, getting a free meal, listening to him talk, but I got a free meal. I don't care what he says. And there's people like that in every church. Who are we kidding? Verse 13, don't grow weary in doing the right thing. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Wow. This is not cruel, hateful isolation. Get away from us, don't you ever come outdoors again, you lazy bum. That's not what we're saying, and that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying, you welcome everybody, but you pour your life into people who really are looking for a new life. Yeah. That's the people you pour your life into. The people are looking for a position, oh, okay. Probably not wise to give them one, but all right, go ahead. They're going to make a lot of noise. They'll say, we got to change this. I'm the boss. I'm the boss where I work, and I know stuff. But the church is not a business. Right. Church is a family. Right. And families have fathers, mothers, older siblings, pastors, elders, deacons. Churches have leaders. They're not bosses. They lead by example. They lead by their service. They lead in their doing, not in their barking. And so he says again, in verse 14, if a person is not buying into the biblical approach to interaction and life, and building a community, if they're not seeing it, they want nothing to do with it, just gently, quietly back away. Welcome them when they come. Greet them. But just know Some people are here to get it, to learn, to absorb, and then to duplicate, to live out what I've received. Other people, I ain't down with that. But I could fix some stuff around here because I know things. Well, I want to hear what the person who's walking with Christ, what have they learned? What do they know? I want to hear from that person. I don't care how lately you've come to know Christ. Whatever you're learning from Christ, tell us that. The person who's been walking with Christ for a long time, what have you learned? But the person who just has a lot of money or a business background or I'm just popular. And everybody likes people who are popular. Okay, go be popular with someone who knows what's popular these days. I want to hear from people who are walking with God and they've learned how to walk with God.
Yes.
And how that's changed their life. And they've discovered the great beauty that serving is greater than being served.
Yeah, that's right.
He finishes this paragraph in verse 15. Don't treat them like an enemy. Don't hate them. Don't shoot them. But warn him like you would a brother. Dude, that's not what we're about here. That's not how we roll. Have you read the Bible at all? Okay, let's finish up. Very last section, 16, 17, 18. I just realized there's a clock back there. Okay, there it is. I got it. 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Some of the things I've said today, you may be thinking, Pastor, boy, he's mad a lot of the times, and he's irritated, and people make him crazy. No, not really. Verse 16, the Lord of peace will give you peace at all times. The Lord of peace will give you peace at all times. Now, I'm not going to deny that there's a couple of times I got a little irritated. In Jesus' name. But there's nothing to be gained from anger. If I've learned anything in my very brief tenure around here, if there's anything to be learned, it's that nothing good comes from anger. Oh, I can yell and intimidate. Ask my wife, ask my daughters. I can yell and intimidate. You might even find a couple church members, God forgive me, who are obviously exaggerating. Nothing good ever comes from argumentation or a raised voice. If I need Carm to do something for me, yelling is not going to make that happen. And even with the kids when they were younger, they would do it out of obligation, but it was spitefully done. Yelling doesn't produce what you think it will produce. That's why he's called the Lord of Peace.
Yes.
And he talks about that his peace becomes our peace.
Yes.
He gives us his peace at all times, in every circumstance, in every way. His peace. All right, Dave, take a breath. Calm down. Don't go to war. Talk to the brother. Talk to the brother. God will be with you. He prays that. The Lord be with you. God will be with you. You attract more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. If you're not familiar with biblical language, how about that phrase? All this yelling and screaming and barking and calling names. What has it done other than make people afraid of you?
Well, they at least obey.
That's because you pay them to obey, because you're the boss, you're acting like a boss, but Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is he our boss? Well, of course. Does he act like a boss? He does not. We know bosses. Jesus is a friend, closer than a brother, who took my hell. Who took my hell. And reminds me day in and day out of how much he loves me. Quit barking and yelling. Stop. This is not a business. We are about God's business, and his business is to love people into the kingdom. We love people into the kingdom. There's a massive shift between 16 and 17. And the whole point is to make sure that in verse 17, everyone knows, yeah, this letter was not some manipulation of a few of Paul's guys. Paul was speaking, and someone else wrote it all down. In the very last, Paul picks up the quill, and he... Read it with me, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness. In every letter that Paul has ever written, he does this. In every letter that he's ever written, he does this. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. Now, I'll tell you this little... It's not little, it's well-known theory. It's no chapter and verse that says Paul had very deficient eyesight. There's no letter, there's no verse that says that. But it is an overwhelming, it's not a legend. It's a highly probable theory. The Apostle Paul had serious eyesight. In fact, he himself refers to his problem with eyesight. There's even a reference that speaks about people had a hard time watching him preach, because when he would preach, they would look away. But they had a hard time watching him preach because his eyes were like huge and all over the place, and it would be a distraction. Something's going on with Paul's eyesight. What it is specifically, no one knows. But he concludes each letter with this verse 17 statement so that everyone would know, with this large signature at the end, oh, this isn't a fake. This isn't some other guy just trying to manipulate us and hiding as if Paul's, no, this really is coming from Paul. He would verbally dictate, someone would write it, Timothy, Titus, whoever's traveling with him at that time. And then he would sign his signature at the end. And this huge, because his eyesight was so bad. This is the way I write. This is the situation of my life. This is what reminds me every day that I ain't all of that. That it's hard for people to look me in the face because my eyes are like, do you remember the actor Marty Feldman and his eyes are? And imagine how conspicuous you would feel if you realize it's hard for people to look me in the face. And yet here a man with that kind of condition is doing the work of God and almost apologetically at the end of each letter says, just to make sure you guys know this is coming from me. Because when they would see him face to face, ooh, brother messed up. Because we don't want our instructors to show up looking like slobs. We want them to be articulate. We want them to be, if not beautiful, at least attractive. We want them to be clean. We want them to be upper level. Like us, because we think we're upper level. And yet God uses this guy who had all kinds of political power until he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, the power brokers wanted to kill him, tried to kill him on multiple occasions. And now that he doesn't have a staff, it's just him and these guys that travel with him, and this one's for a while, and he stays and plants a church, and then someone else comes and joins him, and then he stays and plants a church, and Paul just keeps moving. It seems the only guy that was constant is the one apostle, or at least servant, who had some medical skills, and would, when he got beat and left for dead, he would put the oil and the herbs and whatever the home remedies were of the day, and Paul would get back on his feet and he'd go to the next town and he'd preach the gospel, and they'd beat him and leave him for dead, and he'd heal him up again, and they'd keep moving. This brilliant mind of the first century, completely dedicated to the cause of Christ, has left politics and all the significance that could have been his to preach the gospel, build churches, and help people understand how churches function. He's saying, yeah, it's me. He concludes with this prayer of mercy and grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Is there anything nicer than someone could pray for you? That God's grace would be on your life. That God's grace would be in your circumstance right now. And all of you got some kind of circumstance. Maybe right now your circumstance is pretty smooth. Maybe right now the bottom has fallen out and you're in free fall. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And you, 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 from the youngest to the oldest, to the person that's passionate about Christ, to the person who's trying to figure out, is Christ even real? And everything in between, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This man who left what we would call an envied, political, powerful, like forget presidents. You know, has more power than presidents on many, many, many levels is high ranking, been entrenched there forever senators. And now all of a sudden, where do you think we got the word senators from? Greece. Now he's out of that completely. The people he used to rub shoulders with are now trying to kill him. His eyes have failed him. And he's walking around with friends from city to city to city preaching the gospel, knowing he's probably going to get beat and left for dead still again. And with joy, he writes these letters to all these missionaries and these congregations, and he's saying, this is a great life. This is a great life. We're spreading the gospel of Jesus. This is a great life. And I want us to catch that. That we don't think we're something, because we have, what do we have? $35,000, $40,000 cars, $200,000 homes, guaranteed retirement, because I was smart and I invested. I'm not sluggish, so all these people give all my money to the church. I'm stable. What are you going to do? That we've chosen to live by faith. And to know that what's inside of me matters a whole lot more than what people see on the surface. That I'm actually giving myself for the cause of Christ to be a blessing to others more than putting myself first. Well, you must be stupid, because that's not the American way. Well, I agree, it's not the American way. But look where America is, because everybody's living for themselves. Christian life is a great, beautiful, fulfilling life. When you've bathed in it for a bit. But when you look at it from the outside, you think, I ain't doing that. You gotta be kidding me. Well, I believe in Jesus, but I ain't doing that. And people crazy. Okay. I've been called worse than crazy. Words you don't repeat in church. By professing Christian people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in sarcasm once, I am, after all, very sarcastic, a fool for Christ. You think I'm foolish? Fine. I know what I'm doing is going to last. This is the call of Christ on our lives. This is how the whole picture, story of the church in Thessalonica is summed up by Paul saying, the essence of this whole thing is using yourself up for the kingdom, not saving it for yourself, using yourself up in service to others, and having the joy of knowing God is using me to change lives. God is using me, oh my goodness, to change lives. And there's the question every one of you need to ask yourself. To what degree am I impacting the lives around me? My children, my spouse, my neighbors, my cousins, strangers I sit next to every day in the same seat almost on the train going into Philly to work, the people I meet where I work. Who are you impacting? Your spouse? Your grandchildren? Who? Who is it? What? You can't think of anyone? Oh, let's get busy being Christian. And being Christian is loving and serving and serving and loving and loving and serving. And sooner or later, someone's going to ask you a reason of the hope, like Peter said, and you're going to say, oh, I'm so glad you asked me. Let me tell you how Jesus has changed my life. I don't have to be pushy. I don't have to start a sermon. But I can smile and I can have joy, real joy, not fake. And someone's going to say, dude, what is up with you? Oh, let me tell you how Jesus has changed my life. And someone will say, oh, here we go. But someone will eventually say, is that really real? Because I've heard all these stories. Is that really real? And we can say, oh yes, let me tell you how real this is. Let me tell you how real this is. And the church of Thessalonica was one of those churches that the members of that church could say, except for the one guy who won't get a job. And Paul said, cut him off. You have church dinner? Don't feed him. He'll quit coming. There's something that happens amongst us when we come together and we love even our enemies. Okay, so we'll feed him. But we'll know he ain't really one of us. He don't get it. We'll feed him. But he's not one of us. This is how we live. This is how we change the world. It's not by, we got to raise $10 billion. We're going to buy time on TV. Stop. We talk to our children. We talk to our neighbors. We talk to the people in the carpool. We let our light shine. And our light is not, how you doing? I just got a raise. That's your boasting. That's not the light of Christ. The light of Christ does not draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the Christ that's in us. This is our calling. This is what transformed the people in Thessalonica, because there was a congregation that lived that way and it impacted that whole community. We need to start asking ourselves, who am I impacting to what degree? Or am I just going to church? Stand with me. Let's sing.